So tonight we are going to be in the 19th chapter of Exodus, and we are coming to a monumentally important part of the Bible, namely the law. Of course, the Jews call all five of the first books of Moses, collectively, they call it the law, the Torah, which means law or means teaching. But actually, it's not until we get to this point here in chapter 19, chapter 20, that you actually have law proper, am I right? All of Genesis and the narrative part of Exodus up to this point has been foundational. It's been national background in history. Of course, the people of Israel need to know where they came from. How did the world come to be and so on? Where did the nations come from? What were the promises to their ancestors? What is our heritage as Israelites? How did we come to be in Egypt in the first place? So now at this point, finally, we arrive at the law proper. God is about to speak to these people. And a part of it, right out loud, God will speak in an audible, thundering voice. And then afterwards, he's going to speak to Moses himself much more extensively. He will give him many more words. And what God hands down to the people is going to construct their way of life, their overarching worldview for them as a nation, his special nation, from now on. And in approaching these chapters that deal with the law, I myself feel like I'm at the foot of a mountain. You know, I'm kind of looking up at this big pile of scripture with some sort of fear and trembling myself. I want to do proper respect to the law. I want to handle it properly. And there's a lot to deal with, not just in the laws themselves, but as to where they stand in the Bible as a whole. Christians can, and we have, of course, especially in our series in Galatians, we've talked about the law no longer holding any terror for us who have found refuge in Jesus Christ. But that is not at all because the law has been diminished or become small. It's because Christ is so very great. So I think it's good for us to get a very large view of the law, even if we're intimidated by it, because what that will do is then by comparison, it will increase our admiration for and our love for and respect for the Lord Jesus and our worship of him and anything that we can do to make our relationship with Jesus more healthy and more magnificent than we will do it. So we call it the law. We call it the Mosaic Covenant, not because it's a mosaic, you know, made out of pieces of glass and stone. No, it's because it's Moses, right? We call it these days the Old Covenant. It wasn't old then, obviously, was it? We call it old because now we have a new covenant. The new covenant, though, at the time, of course, was not even in the picture. It was not even going to be hinted at in the prophetic revelation yet for hundreds of years. At this point in history, this is the covenant. Okay, this is the agreement that God made with his people. This is the divinely instituted terms under which the people are going to relate to God and relate to each other. So here in chapter 19, there are two main sections for us to focus on. It looks like we're only going to get to the first one, though, today. The first one is the words that God directs Moses to go tell the people. Okay, he calls him up the mountain for the first time, and then he sends Moses back down to tell them the reason why I have brought you to this mountain. And then that's verses 1 through 8. The second section, which is the rest of the chapter, is the matter of preparing to meet your God. Okay, God says, I am going to speak to these people myself so that they might hear my voice, so that they might come to fear me, so that they may believe you always, Moses, okay, and they might obey your voice as my appointed interface, my representative. But this meeting that's about to occur between the deliverer and his people requires that certain preparatory measures, consecration and boundary setting need to be taken because the people are about to encounter the holy. and they need to learn, and they will learn, that the holy is not something to be trifled with. Okay, but for tonight, let's just deal with the first 8 verses, and we're going to see God's first communication to the people and their response. So chapter 19 and verse 1 says, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God," okay, which has been anticipated since chapter 3, when Moses met God at the burning bush, and God said, "This will be a sign that I have sent you, that when you come out, you will meet me, you'll serve me on this mountain." So Moses seems to know this is he's going to go back up the mountain. "And the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, tell them these words from me: You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel.' So Moses came, he comes down the mountain, and called for the elders of the people, and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken we will do.' So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." Okay, so Moses goes up the mountain. Moses comes down the mountain with this message. He tells the elders. The elders, we met them sort of in chapter 18, leaders of hundreds, leaders of 50s, leaders of 10s. Okay, they go and tell the people the message. The people signal their willingness to submit, to obey God. Okay, and really, the things that they have seen by this point, the things they have been through, have made some impression on them. They have journeyed now, well, at least for 2 full months. They've journeyed through this awful wilderness, and now that trip is behind them. They're at a stopping place. They're going to camp here. It turns out they're going to be here for about a year. They're being supplied for. Their hungry stomachs have been quieted by food. Their thirsty throats have been quenched with water from the rock. Their enemies have been chased off, chapter 17, and so they're safe for the time being, and they're well taken care of. Now, of course, in the future, their impatience is going to pop up again, and they're going to rebel again. They're going to grumble against God, but for the time being, they're humble and they're compliant, at least as I see it. Okay, as I see it, their intentions are good at this point, and they're sincere. Now, I think we can probably identify with that. I think you can probably each recall a time when you have had some kind of experience. You know, you've been particularly struck by a sermon or a word from the Lord or a passage of scripture, maybe even a dream or some development in your life which led you at some point to resolve that things are going to change from now on. Okay, I'm going to do better from now on. You know, something happened where you got a fresh sense of God's nearness or his goodness or his forgiveness or his holiness, and you've said, yes, Lord, now I will do everything you say. I will bow before you. I will obey you. I am so sorry for my recent rebellions. I'm gonna make a fresh start. I'll be more patient. I will love the hard to love. I'll be more generous. I will speak softly. Okay, and I'm just so thankful for how you've put up with me. Like this says in verse 4, I see what you have done. I see how you brought me to yourself. But then like the scripture says, "O Ephraim, what shall I do with you? Your love is like the morning mist. You know, it's here one day, and then it seems to vanish away before very long. It just disperses." And you can almost imagine God saying, "Well, what happened to your resolutions? You know, 4 Sundays ago, you were so different. You were so energetic, and you made a new resolve. And here we are again, you know, with the same, playing the same old tune, and, you know, back into the same sin. And you know, of course, these things are written about the Israelites for our instruction. And we're back to the same hot temper, or back to the same disobedience, whatever it is, the same addiction, the same lovelessness. Can you, I don't know if you can, I can identify with this, where you have this sincere devotion that may just be momentary. Remember that heart's cry from Romans chapter 7, where Paul says that to will is there with me, but how to do it, I know not. Okay, he says, I agree with the law that it's good, but whenever I want to do good, sin is right there with me, and I have this struggle. I think we have all experienced from time to time this sense of good intentions spoiled. Okay, we would do it. We wanted to do it. We said we would do it. And I think the people here give a sincere reply. I don't think they're being self-righteous or maybe just naive. Are they naive? You know, I'm not sure you're able to do what you're signing yourself up for. I think maybe that's it. People say, I will obey God. But you only have this weak frame. You have this weak will, and you're not actually able to do what you say you're going to. You're not up to a task of this size. You simply don't possess the necessary equipment, because it turns out that only the Spirit of God can enable you. Your natural self, though maybe you are sincere, your natural self is simply not able. And the scripture says those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? And so for the most part, well-intentioned though people may be, they have to find out the hard way, which is by trying, okay, saying, I will obey, and then failing. You find out that your human abilities, your morals, your willpower always falls short. Okay, nevertheless, there's still, as I see it, something positive here, and at least that they say all that the Lord says we will do. Okay, well, we'll find out. You know, your mouth writes a pretty big check. We're going to find out if your body can cash it, right? So all I'm going to say further at this point is that it's a good thing that the Lord has a backup plan in place, right? Because things maybe don't turn out so well. But let's at least give credit where it's due, I'd say. It's important to see here the purpose that God has in making the Israelites his special people. Okay, it's not that God chose them and rejected every other people. Okay, it's not that God said in his mind, I am going to save these guys, but not others. This is actually God's intended means to reveal himself and to bring about salvation to the whole world. Okay, and by that I'm not even thinking of Christ just yet. Israel, God's intent in making them his special people is to place them in the midst of the nations, in their sight, and they're to be a distinctive people for the sake of the world. Okay, so he says at the end of verse 5, all the earth is mine. And it's not that God doesn't care for the rest of the earth. All the earth is mine, but you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. You see, God's wish is not to discard the rest of the world and trash them. Rather, God's concern is to provide a holy witness in the midst of the world for the sake of the world. So election, his choice of them isn't to be thought of as exclusive or excluding those who aren't chosen. His election is purposive. It's with a purpose. God says, I'm going to give you my law, I'm going to reveal my mind to you, and I'm going to command you to order your society and your worship and your relationships in such a way so that not only you, but the people beyond your borders will, in days to come, discover and learn of the one God who is the God of all nations. So why did God give them the law? For one, we have to understand that he's not giving them the law to be their means of everlasting salvation. You know, we talk about the afterlife and gaining heaven or gaining eternity. Okay, they didn't. If you read it, you'll see they didn't receive the law and say, "Oh, thank you for telling us how to get to heaven." You know, thank you. Now we know if we do this. Now we know this is how we'll attain to the resurrection. Actually, in the early part of the Bible, the afterlife or eternal life isn't much in the picture. It's really just not discussed a whole lot in the beginning part of the Bible. The blessings that are looked for are long life, large family, safety, security, plenty, blessings of the womb and of the field, and so on. These are the desired things that come from obedience, things that God bestows on those that he loves. So God didn't give them the law to be like a how-to book for salvation. Their ultimate salvation, as to whether they enjoy the afterlife or not, is not by keeping the law. It comes from faith, doesn't it?
Yes.
Okay? This is something that Paul has to clear up in the New Testament, that righteousness always has been and always will be by faith and not by keeping the law. Not that your faith earns your salvation, even your faith. Okay, God doesn't owe you anything. Even if you have faith in him, doesn't change that. He still doesn't owe you anything, but he is gracious, and he has said that on that basis, I will grant you righteousness. That's why that verse in Ephesians says that it's by grace through faith. Okay, you're saved. Yes, you're still not saved by faith. Okay, your faith is what God requires, but he still doesn't owe you anything. He is gracious, though. Your faith doesn't make you righteous. It's by God's grace. Do you understand what I'm getting at? He still grants it freely, but that is the basis upon which he grants it. Those who trust him and those who believe what he says. Okay, so he's able to do that. He is able to save us without letting our sin be excused. He's paid for our sin with the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Okay, so for them as much as for us, the way to eternal life, the way to personal righteousness is by faith. And so this covenant that they're going to receive isn't a it isn't the means of salvation. Faith would be the means, but the law is still good, okay? Because it is to a person who obeys God, to a man that wants to hear God's voice and to do what he says, this is how they will know what God's will is, how they will know what is good. How are we going to be this distinctive people that you want us to be? And so God does them a very great kindness in spelling it out for them. Now, the whole thing went askew because people handled it in this way. You know, here's the rule book. If you obey all the rules, God will accept you. Okay? Matter of fact, God will, in a way of thinking, owe it to you. He'll owe you righteousness and eternal life because you will have been righteous. Okay, and God acknowledges the righteous, and he's going to let you into the kingdom of righteousness. That's getting it reversed around, okay? It's not the means of salvation. The means of salvation is to have faith in God. God gives them the law so that they would be a light in a dark place. He says, all the earth is mine. You're going to be special, and I have chosen you for this purpose, to be distinctive, to be holy, to sort of be a draw. I want to show you that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you'll look at Deuteronomy 4, 5. Deuteronomy 4:5 says, and this is Moses speaking at the end of the wilderness journey, right before they go into the promised land. He's kind of saying his goodbyes. Deuteronomy 4:5, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? What great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Okay, so this is the purpose of election. This is the purpose of being chosen, not that election guarantees their eventual successful entrance into eternal life. I think that's a mistaken understanding of election. God says, I have chosen you so that you might do something, so that you might be something special, so that you can be this people. I have a purpose for you, that you might be a light in the darkness, that these nations in whose midst you dwell, okay, who right now live in ignorance, and so that they'll have a testimony to the God who is your God and theirs, so that you may, as Peter says, declare the praises of the one who has called you. So now do it. Now, the same idea applies to us who have been called today after the cross. It's not that with the cross and with Pentecost, it's not that God started a whole new project from scratch. You know, that's what dispensationalists would say, that the church is a whole separate thing, you know, really has nothing to do with Israel at all. That's not it either. Okay, there is continuity between these people and us. We are a family of faith. We are the children of Abraham by faith. And so this verse, if you're back in Exodus 19, verse 6, okay, Peter takes this verse and he sticks it right on us. Okay, and Exodus 19:6 says, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And 1 Peter 2:9 says the same thing. You are a chosen generation. The word is genos, a chosen race, a chosen people, a kind of people. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. The same words, kings and priests. You are a holy nation, ethnos, all right? We get the word ethnic, meaning the nation that you are of. You are a holy ethnos, his own special people, his own treasured possession, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now you are the people of God, who had once not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Now you can just look at us and see that we're not all of one ethnos according to the flesh. This is what God has made us, one nation, one special chosen people. But you see there in the word of Peter that there's a purpose there for your being chosen. It's that you may proclaim the praises. I've chosen you so that you may be a light, so that you may be a testimony to the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we're given, as his chosen people, we're given a charge, we're given a purpose, a meaning to life. Don't do it, shrink back, turn away, refuse your purpose, live in the flesh, live for sin, believe some other gospel, by whatever means you run your train off the rails. What else can be said but that you were chosen in vain? Okay? You were chosen for a purpose. You were disobedient to the purpose. While the author of Hebrews says, with the law of Moses punished those who broke it. On two or three witnesses' testimony, a man was put to death. Then he says, how much more severe punishment does a man deserve who has tasted the powers of the age to come, who has shared in the Holy Spirit, but has trodden the Son of God underfoot and insulted the Spirit of grace? Okay, are you elect? Have you been chosen? I mean, can't you say yes? God has given you the privilege of calling yourself by the name Christian. you have heard God's voice. You have heard the gospel call. Come out of darkness. You're privileged to hear his word week after week. Not everybody has that privilege. Am I right? Isn't that true? You can go places in the world where people have never heard the word of God or rarely ever hear it. You have that privilege. Now Peter says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure, firm. Okay, the word is firm. Election, you see, is purposive, not as, I think, as Calvin would have it, where in eternity past, before there was ever a world, you know, God decided that some would make it all the way successfully to eternity future, and they most certainly will make it. There's no way they can't make it. And those who were not chosen most certainly will not make it to eternity future. No, I don't believe it's like that. Election is purposive. You've been chosen for a purpose, so that you may live no longer for yourself, but for him who died for you and was raised again, so that you may be the light of the world, so that you may proclaim the praises of the one who called you. Okay? So that you may be a holy, distinctive people, a kingdom of priests, just like God your Father is holy and he's distinctive. Don't be found wanting on the great day. Don't say to yourself, just like the Jews did, I have Abraham as my father. Don't say, my election's in the bag and I know it. Peter says, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. John the Baptist says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, consistent with a life of repentance. Walk according to the Holy Spirit, not according to the pleasures of the flesh. And then the Spirit will testify in your inner man that you indeed are a child of God. Okay, so in Exodus, clearly, if you still have it there, verse 5, clearly there's a conditional. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure. Okay, obviously the word if implies what if not? Okay, there's a flip side to this. Now, it doesn't appear here in this introductory statement in Exodus 19, but it's written large in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. Actually, if you still have Deuteronomy, you can look at Deuteronomy 28, which we read some of these verses in the mornings a few weeks ago. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Okay, we have the if you will and then if you won't. Okay, verse 1 of Deuteronomy 28 says, it shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments that I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. And you can read the next 13 verses, and it's a nice long list of the blessings that God will bless them with, and it's wonderful. But verse 15, but it shall come to pass that if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. And that's a much longer, I mean, that gets awful. Now, you're my chosen people, sure enough, God says, but I have chosen you so that the nations in whose sight you dwell and your little ones who are coming up after you will say, wow, what a wise and righteous people this is. What a wise ethnos, what a wise nation, and what a glorious God Jehovah is. You're not going to live a life that's disgraceful to me and shameful and play the harlot with other gods and get away with it. Okay? I have something for you to do, and that is to glorify my name in all the earth. If you live a life that pollutes my name, cheapens my name, you roll around in the muck and in the sin with the pagans and the self-indulgence and the violence, no, that is not what we agreed to. I said, if you keep my covenant, you'll be my treasured possession. And you said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. So clearly there's a conditional, and there's conditionals in the new covenant also. Okay, there is implied conditional in Romans 1:5 where Paul says we're being called to the obedience that comes from faith. We're being called to a life of obedience. God has given us his Holy Spirit so that we might obey him. In Colossians chapter 1, he says, you who were once alienated from God and hostile towards him in your mind, doing evil deeds, God has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, by his son's death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast and not shifting from the hope of the gospel. Okay, so that's Colossians 1 warning you not to turn to another gospel, not to turn to a message of asceticism or Gnosticism or righteousness by works, not to walk in a life of shameful sin, walking in the flesh. Paul implies a conditional when he says, I discipline my body and I make it my slave. I put my body into subjection lest, having preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. Okay, Hebrews chapter 4 says, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest any one of us fall according to the Israelites' example of disobedience. Learn a lesson from the fact that they said they would obey God, but their bodies were scattered in the wilderness, and only how many of them entered in? Two. Okay, having received a new, more glorious covenant, not a covenant that is sealed with animal blood, but a covenant that is sealed with the blood of the perfect Son of God. Amen. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast, says the author of Hebrews, because if we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there's no other sacrifice for us. We know the God who says that vengeance is mine. I will repay. He also said the Lord will judge his people. That's Hebrews 10:30. And the next verse says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Finally, at the end of the book of Malachi, the Lord has warned the people, keep my covenant. Take heed to the laws and to the statutes that I gave to my servant Moses. And it says, those who feared the Lord spoke among themselves, spoke to one another. And you can imagine what they said to each other. They said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. They resolved afresh in their hearts, as you have done, I have done. And it says in Malachi that the Lord heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. And he says, they shall be mine on the day that I make up my special treasure. It's the same term here from Exodus 19. Okay, my special treasure. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own precious possession, his own special treasure, highly valued in his sight. On the day of judgment, the day of evaluation, on the day, as it says in Malachi, when I make up my jewels, when I make up my special treasure, on the day of, as Ephesians puts it, the day of the redemption of the purchased possession, let us be found in Christ. If you hold firm, if you keep my covenant, if you love the Father with all your heart and obey the Son and keep in step with the Spirit and say, all that the Lord has said, I will do. Then you will be, above all people, God's special treasure. Let's pray and ask for his strength to hold fast to the word of life we've heard. Father, we thank you for our time together tonight. We thank you for your precious word. And Lord God, we take very seriously the charge that you give us and the warnings that your apostles and prophets have left for us in writing, Lord God. We pray that our lives would be kept holy in your sight all the days of our lives. Help us indeed to do all the things that you command us to do, Father. Most of all, loving you with all of our heart. And second to that only is to love each other as we love ourselves, Father. Please help us to obey your commandments. Help us to walk in a way that is well-pleasing to you in every way, because truly you are our special treasure. There is nothing, Lord God, that we want to have more than you, more than a life in your kingdom, in your presence, enjoying your blessings and looking upon your glorious majesty. Oh, Father, how we want to attain to that age. Thank you for the word that we have heard, that we also are your special treasure. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they would rest in that knowledge, that they would recommit themselves, each and every one, to a life of holiness and obedience in your sight. For the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Amen.